During his ministry here on earth, Jesus made some incredible statements. One time he took his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he said directly to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, others Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And I love Jesus' response, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." Wow. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. Another time Jesus said in John chapter 10, "The Father and I are one. We're one in the same. To know the Father is to know me. To know me is to know the Father." In John chapter 11, Jesus makes an incredible statement. His friend Lazarus had just died, and he comes to the town of Bethany, and he says in John 11, 25, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die." Do you believe this? Who makes those kinds of statements? What kind of man was he that even the winds and the waves obeyed him? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes an incredible statement. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the kinds of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell itself. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him, or kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and my God. But let us not come up with this patronizing nonsense about his being some great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He never intended to. Who is Jesus? That's the ultimate question of life that we must all answer. This morning, I want to take you on a journey. And you're going to have an opportunity to see sights that you've never seen before. You're going to have the opportunity to go to places that you've never been before. And you're going to have the opportunity to listen to conversations that you never heard before. And for some of you, it could be a life-changing experience. However, this morning you're going to need a really good imagination, and I know that's going to be harder for some of you than others. For you who are the artsy types, it comes kind of easy, but you with an engineering mind, you're going to have to work at it a little bit harder. But I want you to imagine. I want you to try to picture the scenes as they're portrayed for you this morning. Now, in order for us to accomplish this, we're going to need some rapid transportation. So I've made arrangements with this very sophisticated time machine that we all have a reservation to get on this morning. And we're going to travel together. And today we're going to go way back into the ancient times of the New Testament. Oh my gosh, we're already here. We're in the first century Palestine. The year is 30 AD. The city is Jerusalem. And it's right in the midst of the biggest feast of the year, the Festival of Tabernacles. And guess what? You're a shopkeeper on the Pilgrim Road. The Pilgrim Road is the road that leads from the Pool of Siloam, where people go and cleanse themselves to be ceremonially clean before they ascend the Pilgrim Road and go up to the temple itself. And as you go, you recite the Psalms of Ascension. And your shop is right in this main street of Jerusalem that leads right up into the temple. And because you're a shopkeeper on this busy street, it means that there's all kinds of people that go by. And you like that because it means a lot of business for you, and that means a lot of money. And frankly, that's really important to you. But along with it comes a lot of conversation. You're in the midst of the scuttlebutt of all Jerusalem, and you hear all the conversations and what people are talking about. If you want to know the latest on what's going on in the city, this is the place to be. And added to that, it's Passover. It's time to celebrate, to pull out all the stops and join in this huge festival. It's the time that we're told that the population of Jerusalem goes from 250,000 people to over 2 million. As Jews from all over the Roman Empire come back, as they're commanded to celebrate the Passover, to sit down for the Passover meal, to remember God's great deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And they sacrifice the lamb. And they take the blood and they sprinkle it on the doorpost. And remember the death angel that passed over. It was God's great story of deliverance, which is incredibly symbolic to what is going on. You've had the shop for a long time. In fact, it's been passed on to you by your father, father had it before him, and it goes way back in your family for generations, even to the time that the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. About 10 years ago, you had a complete makeover of your shop. It was kind of worn down and run down, and you wanted to hire a carpenter, and you checked out different carpenters from Jerusalem, but they were incredibly expensive, and the reputation of them wasn't that good. And then you heard about this father and son team that came from way up in Galilee. Somebody was a relative of them, and they were really good at what they do. And so you contacted them because you know they come down for the Passover every year. And while they're there, they give a complete makeover to your shop. It wasn't until after they left that someone mentioned to you that the older son really wasn't the man's legitimate son. But out of concern for the woman who was carrying her out of wedlock, he took them in. In fact, the last word that you heard that he was really born, not that far from here, that he had come down to the town of Bethlehem where he was born. You're not sure about all the details, but you don't bother getting into stuff like that because it leads to conversations about morality, and that eventually leads to conversations about religion, and you try to stay away from that kind of stuff because it's not good for business. But now you're jolted back to the present because you notice that right outside your shop, there's this huge crowd that's beginning to gather. And it's not the usual crowd of people that is going straight up the Pilgrim Road to the temple after having been cleansed. But rather, they're staying and they're actually lining up on either side of the street. It's like they're preparing for a parade. In fact, you look out into the street and you see for yourself that there is this parade resemblance taking place. And you notice that there's all kinds of kids around. And they're waving palm branches. And there's lots of adults as well. And you notice that they're waving these palm branches back and forth. And some of them are even tossing them in the middle of the street. And there's this incredible groundswell of noise and activity that's coming down the street. And you decide that nobody's going to buy anything right now anyway. There's too much going on in the street. So you take off your apron, you put up the close for business sign, you lock the doors, and you go out into the action. And as you step out into the street, you hear the screams of the crowd. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us now. Deliver us. That's strange. What's this all about? Why haven't you been informed? Just about now, you notice that Sosthenes, the baker right next to you, is shouting along with the crowd. And you wonder, what does he know that I don't know? Why is he so excited? He belongs to the same synagogue as I do. What does he know that I don't know, and why hasn't he told me? And you try desperately to see what's coming down the street. Why are the people so excited? Why are they cheering? You know it can't be some Roman official in a chariot. They often did that sort of thing just to throw their weight around, just to show that they were in charge. But the Jews certainly wouldn't be cheering about that and waving palm branches saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As the procession comes closer, there's kind of this festive spirit where the children are dancing and frolicking. And the older people, again, are shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Who are they talking about? What's going on? Why all this commotion? And as you look, of all things, you see a man on an animal. But he's not coming down the street on a white stallion. He's riding a lowly donkey. And the donkey's stepping gingerly over the branches on the street, and all of a sudden your mind goes back to a passage that you had memorized as a child in synagogue school from Zechariah the prophet, who 400 years ago wrote these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on the back of a donkey." Could it be? Every Jew knew that this was a prophecy concerning the Messiah, and all of a sudden you see your friend Sosthenes alongside of you, and you ask, "Who is this man? And why are people cheering like this?" That's Jesus of Nazareth, the one everybody in the city is talking about, the man who used to be a carpenter. He's the promised Messiah come to bring deliverance to his people. And now you remember, you see his face again as he's now right in front of you. And he's the very one that did the makeover in your carpenter shop 15 years ago, along with his father. And right now he looks at you with those penetrating eyes. And it's as if he knows you and everything about you. And he even gently waves to you. And you, being a good businessman, wave back. But those eyes, you've not seen eyes like that that can see right through. It's like he knows everything about you. As the donkey passes and the crowd begins to disperse, you watch that he's headed straight for the temple. And you think to yourself, someday I'm going to have to choose whether I'm for this man or against him. And that question gnaws at you. Somehow you know that you cannot stay neutral. And as Jesus heads for the temple, you wonder, what's he going to do there? And you wish you had time to go in. But right now the parade is over. The customers are beginning to come back to the shops. And you don't want to lose any business. Later on, you hear from Sosthenes, the baker next to you, that Jesus went into the temple, and he had the courage and conviction to do something that you've been wondering about for a long time. He actually goes into the very temple court, and he throws out the money changers. He knocks their tables over. He disperses of the animal sellers. And he says, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." And that mystifies him even further. He just doesn't look like the type. That's something you would expect of some radical, stirring up trouble. But this man was strong and gentle. He's masculine and rugged, but at the same time, he's kind and compassionate. Yes, things have been in an upheaval in Jerusalem for a while. There's this constant tension between the Romans and the Jews, between Governor Pilate, who's been sent to take care of the crowd during the Passover celebration. But even now, there's talk of insurrection in the crowds, and especially among the zealots. For sure, you never like Pilate that much, and you wonder if it has something to do with all that's going on, but you stay out of politics. It's not good for business. You head back inside your shop. The day passes quickly, but your stomach continues to churn because you cannot get that face out of your mind. The prophet from Nazareth and those eyes that peered into you. The next few days come and go, and you're busier than ever because The crowd has swelled as Passover comes closer. But more and more you hear talk of this Nazarene who seems to have taken the city by storm. Everybody's talking about him. They're talking about his incredible teaching. They're talking about his miracles, and especially his most recent one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they're asking the question, could this truly be the promised Messiah? And the opinion is divided. There are those on the street who are just skeptical, and there are those who are the sensational seekers. They just want to see the next miracle. But there's many people who are starting to put their trust in him, especially when the whole town of Bethany was there to witness that miracle of Lazarus coming back from the dead. In fact, your fellow shopkeeper, the baker Sosthenes, comes up to you and says, "Have you heard this man teach? I mean, I've heard other rabbis, but this man teaches like no other rabbi. He speaks with authority. He speaks as if it's the words of God himself. He speaks like he is a friend of God. He cuts through things like hot knife through butter. He goes through all the religious facade and gets right at the heart of the matter. He can even tell you what's going on in your heart." And then you remember that look, those penetrating eyes, and you wish you had taken time to go and hear him. In fact, maybe someday you're going to do that soon. But right now, there's too much of business to attend to. Another day passes about mid-morning. You're in your shop and you meet, of all people, Demetrius the Greek, who owns a tent shop on the other side of the street. He's a very proud man who loves to boast about his business and his family. He's also a pagan worshiper of false gods. But today he walks up to you with a swagger and he says, "Well, they finally got him. They finally arrested the Nazarene, the troublemaker. I knew it would happen after what he tried to pull in the temple. It seems that one of his own turned him in, a guy by the name of Judas. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, it served him right. Who does he think he is going into the temple and creating such a ruckus? I heard they arrested him in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. I heard they were having a prayer meeting down there. What are they having a prayer meeting there? You go to the temple to pray, not the Garden of Gethsemane. Anyway, there was this whole mob of them led by the temple police, and they had swords and torches. And they captured him, and they took him away to Caiaphas' house, the high priest. And right in the middle of the night, even though it's illegal, they had a trial, and they called in this whole Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And after testimony, they accused him of blasphemy. But because they couldn't execute the death penalty, they took him as soon as the sun rose to Pilate, wanting him to try him, not for blasphemy, but for treason. And Pilate questioned him, and he said, "I find no fault in him." But they became agitated, the crowd, and they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate questioned Jesus about being king of the Jews in an insurrection, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But Pilate gave in to the crowd, and he was condemned to be crucified. Suddenly, as you hear those words, your mind goes back to a time when you were a teenager, when you had ventured to Golgotha, when there was people being executed and crucified on crosses. And you'll never forget the scene, the place of the skull, as you witness people dying in terrible agony. And you said to yourself, "I'll never go there again. It's the worst horror story I've ever been part of." But now there's something that compels you. Maybe it's the way he looked at you, how his gaze penetrated to the very core of your being. And so you reach into the counter and you pull out the sign, "Closed." And you hang it on the door, you lock up the shop, and you make your way through the crowd all the way to that place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of execution. And when you get there, at first you keep your distance because it's such an eerie place. In fact, it's even worse than you remembered. You hear the cries of agony from the victims hanging on the cross. You hear people cursing and swearing, and it's offensive. And the victim on the one side of Jesus is uttering curses against God and man, but the victim on the other side is remarkably silent, almost as if he's resigned to die. But the one in the middle, that's him, Jesus. Only you can't even see his eyes now because his face is so mutilated and swollen. You walk around behind, you see his back has been reduced to raw meat. And sitting on his head, it looks like a crown of thorns has been thrust onto his skull, and the blood is oozing into his eyes. And then you hear them, the religious leaders, screaming insults and vulgarities at Jesus. And you think, why don't they just leave him alone? And all of a sudden, you hear him cry out these words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It sends chills up and down your spine. Why is he saying that? Who is he to forgive people? Only God can do that. Someone beside you whispers, "Did you hear about the suicide last night?" What suicide? Yeah, Judas, one of his own, went out and hung himself. I saw them carrying his body back into the city. And you wonder, what's going on? There was a time when life was simple. You sold your goods, you ran your shop. And aside from putting up with Demetrius next door, things were pretty good. But now this Galilean rides into Jerusalem on the donkey amidst the cries of, "Lord, save us, Hosanna." And now, only a week later, the crowds are yelling, "Crucify him." And the very one who turned him in has gone and hung himself. What's going on? But your pondering is broken by another cry from the lips of Jesus, "I thirst." And you see one of the soldiers on execution duty take a spear and put a sponge on top of the spear and hold it to the lips of Jesus. But Jesus refuses to partake. He writhes in excruciating pain. People mourn softly as they gather in huddles to comfort each other, but no comfort comes. It seems that time has stopped. And then something happens that you know you'll never forget as long as you live. The one criminal who has been continually insulting Jesus sarcastically says, "If you are the Christ, why don't you save yourself and save us?" But then you hear the words of the other criminal rebuke him. "Don't you fear God? We deserve to die, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And then Jesus responds, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And you think to yourself, what kind of man is this? First he says, "Father, forgive them." And now he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Who has the audacity to offer paradise to a criminal? And he's dying. How can he say that? Who is this man? And time drags. And you notice that there seems to be less movement now from the body of Jesus. Mercifully, the end must be near. And all of a sudden, you see him raise his head ever so slightly. And he utters these words, "It is finished." What's finished? What does he mean? And you look to the right, and there's a woman who Sosthenes tell you is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And next to her is John, one of his disciples. And you think, how cruel. It's bad enough for a woman to have to give birth to a child like she did. And now she has to watch her son die at such a young death in such a terrible way. And there she stands in her grief. And you think about Jesus' statement, "It is finished." And you work it over like a dog chewing a bone, and you wonder, what does he mean by that? Why doesn't he simply say it's over? I'm dying. But no, it's finished. It's like he's saying the mission is accomplished. But what mission? What could be the reason for which he came? What is the reason for which he's dying? What has been completed? And as you pursue that thought, you hear someone scream, look at the sky, and you notice that it's getting dark. And before long, it's like it's midnight outside, even though it's 12 noon. And your thoughts are interrupted by a horrible scream that pierces the air. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's like he screamed that with his last bit of strength, and then he slumped over. Your whole spine shudders as chills go up and down. You can't stand that sound. It's awful. And then John, who's standing next to Mary, offers a prayer like you've never heard before. It's nothing like the rabbinical prayers that you were taught as a child. It went something like this. Yes, take him home, my father. Take the prince to his king. Take the pilgrim back to where he came from in the first place. Come, 10,000 angels, come and take this wounded troubadour to the cradle of his father's arms. Farewell, manger's infant. Bless you, holy ambassador. Go home, death conqueror. Rest well, sweet soldier. The battle is over. You've never heard anything like that before. He prayed as if he knew God directly. He prayed like God was his friend. Does that come from knowing the one who had just died on the cross? I want to believe, you say, but how can I explain this to my friends? Is he the Messiah? Oh, how I wish I had taken time to get to know him better. How I wish I had just closed up my shop and followed him around the countryside. But you're jolted back to reality by the very ground beneath you that begins to shake. It's obviously an earthquake. It's as if the God of heavens is angry. You see the rocks split open. You hear screams coming from the temple as people are running wild-eyed fear, spreading the news. The veil in the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, has been torn asunder. And it's been torn from top to bottom. What does that mean? What is God trying to say? Does it mean God no longer lives in a temple made with human hands? But now your attention is drawn to one of the soldiers, the hardened Roman soldiers, who've already seen so many crucifixion details that they can't remember one from the other. But he's been so affected by all these incredible events that he says for all to hear as he looks at the mutilated face of Jesus, truly, this was the Son of God. And that did it. You could never erase those words from your mind. You go home that night and you slump into your cot and you look up at the ceiling. You can't get those monumental moments out of your mind, especially the words, it is finished. What's finished? What was his mission that was completed? In the words of the Roman soldier, truly, this was the Son of God. You don't have it all figured out, but you make a promise to yourself that you will not rest until you get some answers. You will understand who this man was and why he came and why he had to die. As abruptly as we began our journey today, we must end it. And unless I miss my guess, some of you will return to your lives as normal. And that's understandable. There's meals to prepare. There's families that are coming over. There's business to take care of. There's children to raise. And for the time being, I'm just going to put this crucifixion story in neutral and kind of see where it all settles down. After all, religion and business don't mix. At least that's what some people say. But I must warn you, to remain neutral is to deny the truth that firmly rests on the inspired Word of God. Who is this man? C.S. Lewis said, Either he's the devil of hell, he's a fool, or he's God. Who makes the kind of claims that Jesus made? I want to close with an invitation from Jesus' own words. Maybe you're here today and you've never really got off the fence. Maybe you're one of those people who've heard the story, but you've really never done anything about it. You've never committed your life to Jesus. Jesus has a wonderful invitation in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you my rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will truly find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and my burden is light." Another place in Revelation, Jesus says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share life together as friends."